Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And today we're finishing our series on the Lord's Prayer by going to Luke's unpacking of the Lord's Prayer for us. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, which our ladies have been studying in the Bible study, the writer says that there is nothing new under the sun. Now, I thought of that passage this week when I read the quote I'm about to read to you from Martin Lloyd-Jones about the passage that we're going to talk about this week, because in 1960, 60 years ago, he said this: "I cannot imagine a better, more cheering, or a more comforting statement to which to face all of the uncertainties and hazards of our life in this world of time. There is nothing that can be more encouraging as we face life with all of its uncertainties and possibilities, our future all unknown. In such a situation, this is the essence of the biblical message from beginning to end. This is the promise that comes to us. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." It's encouraging as we face the uncertainties and the hazards and the possibilities because of this. It's encouraging because our Father's generous heart and our Father's well-timed purposes, all wise purposes, those things invite his children to boldly and to persistently pray with the assurance that those prayers will be answered. What our Father is like invites and assures us. So let's read, and actually let's read the whole passage just to remind ourselves of the Lord's Prayer from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him?" Well, Father, we thank you for your teaching on prayer. Thanks that your disciples ask, and thanks that you taught them and taught us how we should pray. Not only what we should say, but how, and what our expectations should be. that we pray to our Heavenly Father, who is generous and wise, and that we pray persevering, knowing, and being assured that there will be answers. And so, Father, I pray today that you would help us be full of faith as we pray, knowing to whom we pray and what we've been called to do as we pray. I pray that you would grant me grace to truly bring forth your word. I pray you grant your people grace to hear and respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus starts out by, as he often does, by telling a story that he's going to use to unpack lessons, to unpack truth for us. And one person said about this story that the story is meant to be absurd. And its absurdity, the very absurdity of the story, is meant to show the difference between this friend and God. And so we have this story about three friends. And Jesus begins in verse 5 by asking them a question: which of you who has a friend? And as we go through the story, the answer to that question is meant to be that none of us would do this, that none of us would fail to give the friend the loaves that he needs to serve his friend. We might be reluctant to do it. We might, I know I would be grumpy to do it. I might be resentful. But the point is, everybody would eventually do it, especially since it's obvious that nobody is getting any sleep until the person helps his friends. So actually, this wasn't just an unthoughtful friend. There's an emergency that is what it is that kicks this story off. A friend has arrived at midnight, and his friend has nothing to give him, nothing to serve him. Now, we got to understand that is completely unacceptable in the culture of the time. It is a social faux pas of the highest order to not have anything to give. Hospitality in this time, a person said, was a sacred duty. So failure to be hospitable would not only be a little embarrassing, it would be a disgrace to the person that didn't or wasn't able to show hospitality. Likewise, the friend who the first friend went to ask for bread had an obligation in that culture to give him what it was that he asked for. But it was midnight, wasn't it? It was an inconvenient time. And so the second friend's initial response is, "Do not bother me." Now, it wasn't just that he was being selfish or uncaring, although he may have been, but his entire family, in the time, everybody lived in one-room houses, so his entire family would have been rousted by him getting up and answering his friend's request. And so every one of us can kind of relate to this dilemma, right? Every one of us, nobody likes to be waked up in the middle of the night. As I was studying this, I thought of a story that I hadn't thought of, gosh, in years, over 50. When I was a teenager one time, I won't go into the details, but I was faced with an emergency. I didn't know what to do, and so one of my friends, Tom, lived nearby. So I figured, well, I'll just go over to Tom's house and knock on the door, ring the doorbell, and see if he can help me out. And actually, it was a little after midnight when this was happening. And so I remember going up the steps and going to the door and ringing the doorbell, waiting, and Tom's father answered the door in his 1960s dad, white boxers, white t-shirt, hair flying everywhere. And, hi, could I need Tom's help. Well, he didn't let Tom help me. And I remember there was a lot of cussing involved. But the friend in this particular story, you know, friendship might not do the trick, but impudence will. Impudence means not showing proper respect to another person. Some translations use perseverance or boldness or shamelessness. I think the King James Version, the old King James, actually has the best word to describe this, and that word is importunity. Importunity. It means persistence to the point of annoyance. When you would importune someone, it meant that you would keep at them, that you would persevere to the point of annoying that person. So if friendship doesn't work, the point is importunity, annoyance, will eventually work. Now, the story isn't meant to say that's what God is like. If you persist in your prayers to the point of annoying him, then he will finally answer you. That's not the point. The point is to contrast God with this friend, that's not what God is like. God doesn't need to be annoyed with your persistence. God doesn't need to be cajoled. God doesn't need to have his arm twisted in order to answer your prayers. The point of the story is this. If even this neighbor at this most inconvenient time can eventually be persuaded, how much more easily can your gracious and generous God be persuaded to hear your prayers? In other words, the point isn't that God isn't reluctant to answer your prayers. Sometimes people can think that the reason we need Jesus as a high priest or mediator at the right hand of the Father is to cajole and twist his arm so he'll finally answer our prayers. But all of Scripture tells us the Father isn't reluctant. He's not resistant. These kind of situations don't play out in heaven. Hey Dad, Mickey needs something. No! Well, come on, Dad. Why don't we just bless him? What do you say? Him? No. Oh, Dad, pretty please, won't you just bless? That's not the picture that this is trying to portray to us. And to emphasize that point of the Father's generosity, his desire to give, Jesus follows up this story. He tells us that the lesson of this story is to give us assurance. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 again. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. And so in Scripture, when Jesus says, and I tell you, you got to perk up, because what he's about to do is tell you the lesson of the story that he just told you. And the lesson, the point of this story, is that it's an exhortation to persistent prayer with the assurance that our prayers will eventually be answered. And so he says, ask and seek and knock. And the tense of these particular verbs are important, because the tense in the Greek is a continuous tense. It means ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. In other words, be persistent. It's an exhortation to be persistent in your prayers. Now, commentators debate whether ask and seek and knock are separate actions that kind of indicate increased intensity. But it really isn't that important, because in any case, the main point here is very clear, and that is that it's a call to be persistent in prayer. And that if we are persistent in prayer, our prayers will be answered. They will be rewarded. For, he says, everyone or the one. So note, there's no exceptions to this promise. It's not some who ask will, some who seek will, some who knock will. Everyone who does will. The one who will. This is a universal principle of prayer that Jesus is laying out for us here in this particular time. And so the one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open to him. And so whatever specific type of prayer that we are praying, the promise is for specific answers to those particular prayers. Now, this does beg the question for us, and that question is simply this. So if God is anxious to answer our prayers, why make us wait? Why not just immediately answer every request, every prayer? Why make us persevere in pray? Why make us ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on? Why do that way? Well, I think there's two reasons. The first of all is, like I said in the beginning, it's God's all-wise timing. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:9 a broad principle that's applicable to prayer. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. God has a due season for his will to be done. God has a due season for all to be accomplished. All of God's plans and purposes don't simply have a what it is that God is planning to do. All of God's plans and purposes also have a when. They have a proper time, a good time, the perfect time, an all-wise time. And so sometimes we must persevere because God wants us to wait upon his all-wise, perfect time to answer our prayers. The second reason he wants us to persevere is for our sanctification, for our growth, for our maturity, especially teaching us to persevere in faith. I think it's been interesting in God's providence how often in the prayer series we've referred back to James, which we studied just before this. And in James 1, verses 3 and 4, James tells us that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, when trials or needs come into our life and we pray and it's not immediately answered, our faith can be tested, can't it? Sometimes we ask, what's going on? What's wrong? Why isn't God answering? But God has a purpose in that. He has a purpose in making us wait. He has a purpose in making us persevere, and that is to learn to persevere, to learn to be steadfast in our lives, because as we learn steadfastness, the promise of Scripture is it will mature us. In fact, not only mature us, but we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so we persevere in prayer, not because God just enjoys making us wait, but because God has an all-wise, perfect timing for answering your prayers, and because God has a work that he wants to do beyond just answering your prayers in you. He wants to teach you, he wants to teach us to persevere and to be steadfast so that we might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And if that one assurance wasn't enough, Jesus also gives us a further assurance, but actually with a surprising twist at the end of this one. Let's look again at verses 11 through 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. So verse 11, what father among you, Jesus is making a very similar argument to he was in the story, you know, which of you, the anticipated answer to the question, what father among you, is no father would do this. No father would do that. That your heavenly father's care is so much more. Your heavenly father's care far surpasses any human generosity, even the generosity of a human father. And to make the contrast even stronger, he says in verse 13, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will the heavenly father, some versions say your heavenly father, give good gifts. And so if he asks for a fish, you're not gonna give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, you're not gonna give him a scorpion. When you ask for good things, no father, not even an evil father, would give his child something that would harm them. And so with your heavenly father, how much more can you expect your father to give you good gifts? And then there's this little surprising, unexpected twist. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit? We got to kind of ask, why did Jesus go there? Why did he bring up the Holy Spirit in this context? Actually, in the parallel passage, also in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, 11, he says, how much more will the Father give good things to those? So why does Jesus bring up the Holy Spirit? Well, I think he's trying to communicate to us the Father's no holds barred generosity when it comes to blessing his children. That there is no good thing that the Father is going to keep back from his children. Even the greatest material blessing you could ever ask for or imagine, and the Father is not in any way reluctant to give those kind of blessings, but even the greatest one of those cannot compare to the spiritual blessing that the Holy Spirit is to us. Because when you have the Holy Spirit, God has given you what 1 Peter 1:3 calls all things that pertain to life and godliness. When you have the Holy Spirit, you're not lacking anything that pertains to life and godliness. I think another lesson here is not just God's generosity is no hold barred generosity, but I think we need to see here also that more than things, God's best gift to us is himself. That more than any material possession or thing in this world or things we desire, God's greatest gift to his people is himself, particularly himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. So we just have these glorious promises and glorious assurances of answered prayer here. But then, if you're like me, there's a yeah, but that can follow passages like this. Okay, yeah, but if this is true, then why aren't all my prayers answered? The promise is everyone who asks receives. Why aren't all my prayers answered? These seem like unconditional promises. Why don't I get everything I asked for? And I think this can actually be compounded when we realize how many similar promises we have in Scripture. Let me just read a couple more. In Mark chapter 11, oh, by the way, many similar promises that are all coming from Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 11, 22 through 24, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believing that you have received it, it will be yours. And then in John chapter 14 is high priestly prayer. Jesus again says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And that is actually the first of six different promises in three chapters of the high priestly prayer along the same lines. So I think it'd be easy in here to take these passages and then the question, why aren't my prayer answers, and say, there must be some fine print that I'm somehow missing in all of this. You know what fine print is? It's the things that you never bother to read that makes the deal not as good as you originally thought it was. But unfortunately, you don't find out it wasn't as good as you thought it was until it's too late. So is there some fine print here that we're missing that answers the question? Well, here's the answer. No, there's no fine print, but there is some bold print that answers this question for us. In fact, there's some very bold print right in the context. It's when Jesus says, when you pray, say, hallowed be your name. When you pray, say, your will be done. See, brothers and sisters, the assumption behind all Christian prayer in all of Scripture, the assumption behind all Christian prayer in all of Scripture is that our highest desire would be for God's glory, that his name would be hallowed. That our highest desire would be for God's will to be done, not for my will to be done. That's the assumption behind Christian's prayer. That's the assumption of praying, hallowed be your name, your will be done. Actually, the Old Testament in Psalm 34 or 37:4 says something very similar. The psalmist writes, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that is not meant to be something tricky. It's just a biblical reality that the more we delight ourselves in the Lord, the more we know him and understand him and grow to love him and appreciate him as our Father who's in heaven and who is glorious. And the more we know God, the more we delight in him, it's inevitably going to change the desires of our heart. I don't know about you, but I think back before I was a Christian, I wasn't saved till I was 28 years old. How different the desires of my heart were then than they were as I began to know and delight and still am growing and knowing to know and delight in God. That the closer we draw to him, the more we know him, the more we delight in him. It changes our own desires. It changes our own delights. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a tricky thing. That's a good thing. That's the bold good news of prayer. You know, sometimes, either by selfishness or well-intentioned ignorance, either by selfishness, or again, James 4:3, you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, and we can do that, I can do that. But I think most common is well-intentioned ignorance. We think with all good intentions and the best we know that what we're asking for is gonna glorify God, and that what we're asking for is gonna be for our good, but it isn't. And so sometimes, yeah, we can pray selfishly, but oftentimes we can pray with well-intentioned ignorance, even though our desire is God's name to be hallowed, his will to be done, the desires of our heart would be changed. And that's why Jesus says to us, and we can't miss this little phrase, that's why Jesus says to us that the Father gives good gifts to his children. He gives good gifts to his children. Let's take this and flip it, if we will. What father, if his child asks for a serpent, is going to give it to him? You know, if like your six-year-old says, "Hey, Dad, it's my birthday. You know what I'd really like? A big, fat, six-foot rattlesnake." What father would say, "Oh, sure. I'll go out and get you one." No, a father would be insane. What kind of father would say that? A loving father is not going to give his children anything that would harm them, no matter how much the child wants it or how much the child thinks it would be good for him. So how much more our heavenly Father is only going to give good gifts. I was reminded in prepping of the great theologian Garth Brooks, who wrote this song, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he doesn't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." And then he ends with this, "I guess the Lord knows what he's doing after all." Excusing his country theology, he does have one point that I think we need to understand here. Sometimes it is the greatest gift we could receive from God to not answer some of our prayers, to not say yes to some of the things, certainly that are selfish, but that are well-intentioned, but that aren't for our good. To say no in those circumstances to us. Now, listen, let's all admit, sometimes it's hard to understand, isn't it, why God wouldn't do something that seems to us to be so obviously good or for his glory. I think those are the kind of questions that oftentimes they just have to wait to eternity. But perhaps it's not that he's saying no. Perhaps it is just like we said earlier, he's just saying wait. Wait for my all-wise, perfect timing here. Now, two cautions, and we'll close. First caution is don't overestimate these promises, just like we talked about here. We've got to read the bold print. But the second thing I want to cautious on, which I think is more common for Christians, is this. Don't underestimate these promises. Don't underestimate these assurances. Don't so explain away why God might not answer that you weaken your faith or even leave your faith for dead. These are sincere invitations. They're sincere invitations from your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father who is good and who is gracious and who is merciful and who is forgiving and who is kind, and who is compassionate, and who's loving and faithful and patient and benevolent and gracious. It's he who's issued these promises. When it comes to God's generosity, Scripture uses words like abundant, rich, immeasurable, unfathomable, extravagant, and bountiful. Scripture uses pictures like oceans and rivers and feasts and pouring out and pouring down and running over and overflowing. Scripture tells us about a God who cares about grass and birds and the very hairs on your head. And how much more your needs? How much more? We've referenced often Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe this is the verse from which Charles Wesley wrote in his wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be," this line: "Boldly I come before your throne to claim your mercies immense and free." That's God's heart for his people in Hebrews 4, that we might come with boldness before his throne because of these promises, because these assurances. Oh, are you coming boldly to the throne of God? And when you do, are you claiming mercies? Are you claiming mercies that are immense and free? Are you claiming mercies that are immeasurable, unfathomable, extravagant, abundant, rich, and bountiful? Are you believing God for those kind of immense mercies in your life? And are you believing God that those mercies are free, that they're gracious, that they're not earned, that you can't earn them, you can't twist his arm, you can't do anything that's going to make him answer? They're free because that's the kind of God he is. Because he's that generous. It's the kind of father he is to his children. He's that generous to us. The band can come. There are a lot of promises here and assurances, but if you need one more, if you need just one proof that ends the debate here about your father's good intentions for you, all you need to do is, like we always do, go back to the gospel. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with giving us himself, graciously give us all things?" Let's close with this wonderful quote from the Puritan John Flavel, one of my favorites. Never tire of reading it. "How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this," after the gospel, "spirituals or temporals from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect, and deliver them? Surely, if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sake all of this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them." Oh, brothers and sisters, let us pray as the Lord taught us to pray. But let us also pray with the faith which with the Lord taught us to pray, believing him for great things, coming to him boldly to claim his mercies that are immense and his mercies that are free because of the gospel.